We've gathered this morning to worship a God who sits in righteous judgment. Let us rejoice this morning at His perfect holiness. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice in the opportunity that we have to meet and assemble together. Father, again, it would be good for us to recount again the blessing that You've given us in being able to meet together freely, to meet together openly, to meet together without fear. We know that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world do not have this privilege. And Father, I pray that we would never take this for granted. Most of us recall what it was like to have this taken away from us. And Father, I pray that we would hold that as a memory, that we would not ever take for granted the freedom that we have to meet together, and that we would cherish it, and Father, that we would see it for the privilege that it is. Father, You have determined in Your holy and wise will that You are not just saving individual folks, but You are calling out a people for Your name's sake. And You have called us to assemble together, not just to worship individually in our hearts, but to gather as Your people and to proclaim Your goodness corporately and publicly. And You are worthy of that adoration. And Father, I pray that our gathering this morning would be for Your glory, that we would see in the text that we sing and in the text that we read, that we would see Your wisdom and Your righteousness and Your mercy, your infinite nature. And Father, that we would be humbled and that You would be glorified. Father, as we spend time in the text of Romans 1 this morning, I pray that we would see once again the depths from which You have called out a people for Your own name's sake, that You would root out in our hearts pride and the idea that we stand before You with any merit of our own, but that we would recognize that we are a sinful people who have been saved by a perfect Savior. And Father, in this way, that Christ would be glorified in all we do this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans 1. Romans 1. So again, picking up right where we left off in the scripture reading. This idea in Romans 1, sin makes us irrational, right? I want to tease that out a little bit more because it's very, very relevant to our passage this morning. Let me frame it this way. I want you to understand the connection between sin and unbelief. Between sin and unbelief. When we sin, right? And whatever sin it is, if God has said, thou shalt, and we don't do it, or God says, thou shalt not, and we do that thing that is forbidden. I want you to get this. There is something in our mind that is saying, I know what's better for me than what God does. Does that make sense? Is that our action of sin is rooted in a disbelief that what God says is actually true, right? Which is why Christians are repenting people. I'm going a little far afield. I'll rein it back in. But one of my favorite non-Bible verses, it's not really a verse, But many of you are familiar with Martin Luther, the founder of the Reformation, and the sort of inciting moment dramatically of the Reformation as he puts up 95 debate topics on the cathedral door in Wittenberg, Germany, right? The 95 theses. And the first of the 95 theses, again, it's not Bible, but it's really true. Luther said, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed that the entire Christian life be one of repentance. That's really good, right? Because what I want you to get this, as Christians, when we repent, in part what we are continuing to say is, I believe that what God has said about what I'm doing is true. Right? The person who has reason to fear for his soul is the person who hears what God says and he doesn't care. Does that make sense? Because that's rooted, okay, Christians, do we still sin? Yes. But when you're okay with that, or when you deny that God has the right to command you otherwise, you are showing a heart not just of sinfulness, but of fundamentally unbelief. Does that make sense? Do you see the link between these things? All right. When we sin, we are not only violating a command of God, we are making an assertion about the nature of reality. This thing I'm doing is better for me than what God says. And like I said, as we did the scripture reading this morning, that we have intuitively, and I think God gave us this, a desire to have a certain kind of consistency in our minds. Most of us don't like to live with a bunch of inconsistent, jumbled thoughts in our mind. We try to make things make sense to us. And so when you start believing false things, there is a natural progression into believing more and more false things to make that one false thing make sense to you. And this is what I mean when I make the claim, sin makes us stupid. As we begin this morning, we're in Romans 1, we're picking up in verse 24, and don't gasp too loud, my ambition is to go from 24 to the end of the chapter this morning, right? Last 2 weeks we've done three verse sections, but this I think is one big unit of thought, and I want to treat it as such. But as we get into the text, I'm just going to put a couple of pieces down for us that we'll pick up later. When we do theology, our only tool is words. When I teach theology classes in seminary or in college, I'm the professor who always gives essay tests, right? And makes people write papers. And inevitably, I always have students that are like, well, Mr. Riley, Dr. Riley, I know it, I just can't put it into words. And my answer is, then you don't know it, right? And now, let me be clear. There are all kinds of things that you can know without putting it into words, right? How do you walk? And the more you try to, like, think about it, then you're going to fall over, right? There's a lot of things you can know how to do without knowing, to be able to describe it in words. But when we are doing the task of theology, I want you to get this. Words are the only tools that we have available to us. Does that make sense? Theology is words. And so if we have lack of clarity in our language, we're going to have lack of clarity in our ideas about God. So let me throw out a term to you and ask you to think about its meaning. What does it mean for something to be natural? This is an interesting word, right? I'll take this down on a much lighter level to begin with. I am amused. I'm easily amused. I'm weirdly amused by things that amuse me are odd. You're in a grocery store, and there's a can on the shelf, and it says, all natural ingredients. Where other than nature are we going to get ingredients? Like, it would be weird to have a can that's like, and we have some ingredients that we miraculously created. Ex nihilo. Everything that we use, where did we get it from, ultimately? Nature. Right? All natural, I want you to get, means nothing. It means we didn't like create this. Does this make sense? Like, where else are you going to get? Is this making sense to you, or am I just the only weird one here? Right? Natural just means like not supernatural in this case. Okay? In Scripture, here's a question. If something is natural, is it good or bad? And the answer is what? Yes. It depends on the text, right? So for instance, some of you will know, I think I'll start with this. Some of the uses of natural in Scripture are pretty much neutral, morally, right? Paul says we are buried a natural body, but we're raised with a resurrection body. And I don't, in that case, natural doesn't seem to carry with it a lot of moral baggage, right? James says, you look in a mirror and behold your natural face in the glass, in the mirror. And I think that's just your face, right? I don't think the word natural there has any moral overtones to it. But very often, particularly in Romans, we're going to see this when you get to Romans 7. For Paul, natural is the opposite of spiritual, right? You have the natural man and the spiritual man. And in that case, natural is actually a bad term. There are times where natural is a good term, and that's relevant in our text this morning. Paul is going to talk about people leaving the natural use of the body. Does this make sense why we're going here this morning? For things that are against nature. Right? One of the things I want us to think about, and again, I'm just putting some building blocks out. I'll pick them up later as the sermon goes on. As we think about the world in which we live, when God initially created it, what was God's verdict about the world that He'd made? It is good, and indeed very good, right? When Adam sins, what is now the state of nature? Is it good or not? And the answer is yes. Okay, I want you to get this. If nature is entirely bad, it doesn't make sense for Paul to condemn people for going against what? Nature. In other words, even in a fallen world, right? This is where we're going to get things running. Even in a fallen world, when I violate God's commands, I find myself not only fighting God, but I will find myself at times even fighting the natural world around me. God has made it that way. Right? Let's look at it in the text. We are at the end of Romans 1. I'm going to say something I don't often say. This is a good chapter break. Right? Those of you who are regular attenders here, one of my pet peeves is that chapter breaks in our Bibles, which are added by men well after the inspiration of the Bible, the chapter breaks are often in sometimes very dumb places that break up the argument. That's not the case here. This is a good chapter break. At the end of Romans 1, Paul has wrapped up the first stage of the first argument that he makes in Romans. The argument that he's making, we've talked about this, but I never want us to get lost or disoriented in the book of Romans. The first argument of Romans runs through the middle of chapter 3. And what Paul is doing in these first 2.5 chapters is making the case that we desperately, entirely need a Savior. That all people everywhere stand condemned in the sight of God. That we are subject to God's judgment. If we stand before God, God will slam the gavel down and pronounce guilty over us all. We all deserve condemnation and we can't work our way out of it. That's what the first 2.5 chapters of Romans are about. There's a sequence to it. We'll see this, Lord willing, next week when we regather. You'll see in chapter 2, Paul starts getting a little bit more specific. In chapter 2, he starts addressing an objection, a Jewish person who says, well, but we have the law of God. And Paul says, yeah, but you're still condemned. Well, what about those who don't have the law of God, as he goes on in chapter 2? And Paul's going to say, they're condemned too, right? But what we see in Romans 1 is that Paul begins just by making the broad brush assumption that from the creation of the world, this is what we looked at the last couple of weeks, here God has made the world, he has made humanity. He has put man who bears his image in a world that God has made that everywhere declares the existence and the glory of God. And the universal response of people seeing God revealed to themselves in the things that God has made is that they reject that God. They reject his authority over them, the glory that is due him, the thanks that is due him. And instead, we looked at this last week, worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Right? One of the most important things that we can fix in our minds is that the religions of this world are not man's groping toward God. They are the ways that man rejects God and replaces him with something else. Right? Those idolatries are not good faith efforts to find God. They are rebellious efforts to replace God. Right? And so all people everywhere stand condemned and justly condemned. Right? The key phrase from earlier in Romans 1 is they are without excuse. So then, having rejected God who has revealed himself in this way, what results from that? And that's our passage this morning. So now follow along, beginning in verse 24, we'll read through verse 32 and work our way through these texts. Therefore, because of what they've done, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Heavy passage this morning. All right, so the core of the passage, and if you're a Bible marking sort of person, I would encourage, this is pretty much on the surface, but I would encourage you to mark it. Notice in verse 24, 26, 28, over repeatedly, the structure of the passage is God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up in those three paragraphs, right? There's a reason here. If you've got an ESV, it breaks three paragraphs there. It's very much following the structure of Paul's argument. That phrase there, God gave them up, is a sobering phrase. I've had times over the years to have conversations, typically with very, very heartbroken, sometimes worry-filled parents who have children who are not walking after Christ, sometimes walking in a very self-destructive pattern of life. And one of the hardest conversations, and I don't think there's any hard and fast rules here. I am reluctant as a pastor to ever say, hey, here's where the line is. But one of the things that you see with parents in those circumstances, particularly when you have a child who is involved in a pattern of life that is destructive to that child, especially an adult child, to himself, to everyone around him, typically drugs and other things like this, right? Is you want to help and you want to help, and very often your helping just enables the bad behavior to continue, right? And there are times I've sat with parents who are wrestling with the question, when do I just let him take the consequences of his own actions? That's a tough conversation. That is in the ballpark of this language here, right? Where God is allowing people to go their own way and to get deeper and deeper into the consequences of the choices that they are making. C.S. Lewis line here that I think is just so apt. C.S. Lewis was a fantastic writer. And really, in many ways, capture some Christian truths and very memorable ways. Lewis wrote this in one of his books. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. This is the idea of God giving them up. And what I want you to see sort of first in this passage, the way that Paul frames this passage, and this is so vital to grasp Paul's argument here. Notice as Paul catalogs sinfulnesses in these three paragraphs, that they are the consequence rather than the cause of God's judgment. Or we could put it this way, they are God's judgment. They're not the basis of God's judgment. Does that make sense? Right? In other words, this passage isn't telling us because these people have done these things, God is going to punish them. What you see in this passage is these people doing these things is evidence that God is doing the most tragic thing he could do. He's letting them go their own way. Right? Do you see that language? Right? Therefore, God gave them up to do. And I want you to feel the terrible weight of the paradox here, right? There's the thought that came to me as I was meditating on this passage is this the prodigal son, right? And there's going to be a point. We need to recognize ourselves in this passage. We'll come back to that. But this is the prodigal son, right? When the prodigal son asks the father for his share of the inheritance and he leaves the home. From the son's point of view, how good a day was the day he left with that pile of money? In his heart, what is he thinking about that day on that day? He's thinking, this is the best day ever. As the father watches, heartbroken, as he's letting his son go his own way. There's a deep and painful paradox in this passage. As the father turns people over to the way they want to go, and they become further and further enmeshed in their own rebellion against God's revelation of himself. One of the things I want you to note in this passage, you'll see it here. I'm going to read maybe a dozen, it's more than a dozen, other passages. Chuck was in my office this morning as I was copying and pasting these into my notes. I had one version in and I needed to change that up. One of the things I want you to see, look at the language of the text here. Verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. Look at verse 26. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 27, they were consumed with passion for one another. I want to pause and just camp on that word. In this text, there's actually two different Greek words that lie behind lusts and passions. It's an overlapping word group in the original text. So I talk about when we do theology, we need words, right? I want to give you a word, and I want to fill it with a meaning that runs counter to the way that this word is used in our culture and that it's even used among Christians. I would encourage you to hear the word passion as a terrible, sinful word. Right? I want to encourage you to hear the word passion as a bad word. That is not the way it's used in our culture broadly. Right? In our culture broadly, one of the pieces of advice, right, coming up this spring, I'm going to be preaching the graduation ceremony at the high school I graduated from, and one of the most common bits of graduation address wisdom is that you need to follow your passions, right? And then as it moves into a Christian context, what we get encouraged, right, what you hear people will say overtly is that we need to follow God passionately, right? I'm not just picking on this, but it just serves as such a useful target. There is a massive young people Christian conference that happens every year, and the name of the conference is Passion, right? And I just die a little inside with that name, right? There's a reason that rubs me. Now, when someone says, oh, Pastor, I'm really passionate about this, I'm not there saying, yeah, sin, right? I understand that I'm the anomaly in our culture in how I use the term. But I want you to understand why. One of the things that you find in Scripture, I'll frame it this way. I want to do this quickly. In Scripture, is emotion good or bad? And the answer here isn't just yes. The answer here is that's a dumb question, right? It's a bad question to frame it that way because not all emotion is the same thing, right? What you find in Scripture, though, is that we have certain kinds of emotions that are powerful and overwhelming, right? So probably the best example of this, I've used this example before, my mom's not here. I don't know if she's watching, so I'll pick on my mom, right? My daughter has picked up on this recently, and it's probably getting dangerous as my mom gets a little older. I used to love as a kid hiding behind doors and jumping out and scaring my mom. I just got the biggest kick out of it. And Kate's done that to Grandma now. And again, we probably need to temper that as Grandma gets older, right? And there are some kinds of people that are just fun to scare, right? Because their impulse to be terrified is easily triggered, right? Now, I want you to ask this. If you're in a situation, and I'm not talking just about jump scares here, is the experience of being filled with terror good for clear thinking? And the answer is what? No, right? When we're in a situation in which we are terrified, we rarely make well-thought-out decisions, right? One of the things that makes certain sort of people heroic people is that in circumstances that are terrifying, they keep their head, right? That's one of the ways we single out people who are heroic. Terror is a great example of a passion. Does that make you understand how I'm starting to frame this, right? A passion is the kind of emotion or desire, right? Terror is rooted in self-preservation, right? How strong is the self-preservation impulse in people, right? You actually get stories and they show up from time. Here is a guy, he was out hiking in the wilderness and lost his footing and got his legs stuck between two boulders. And there's no one there and he's got no cell phone service. And what does he do? He ends up what? Cutting his own leg off, right? And you say, I could never do that. I'm probably there. Self-preservation is a really strong impulse. Is self-preservation a good impulse or a bad impulse? Well, generally good. What if your commanding officer says, keep this bridge at the cost of your life? Right? What, I mean, Tyler works for the state police. Those guys, the firefighters out in Los Angeles, they are overcoming that impulse to self-preservation to do noble things. Right? That's an extraordinary thing. I want you to understand, I want you to start getting this. We have these incredible passions. Now, they include things like sexual appetite. They include things like, especially at the extremes, worry and despair. Right? When you're in that state of mind, do you think more clearly or less? The answer is less. One of the things that you find in Scripture is that as Christians, one of the things we are doing is constantly trying to maintain the fences around our passions. We're not called across the board to eliminate these things, right? Does sexual desire biblically have a righteous outlet? It does. But we recognize this is a dangerous desire. And we are called as Christians to keep these passions bounded, right? Self-preservation is a noble desire, but it can lead us to sinfulness. Let me just do this really quickly. We're running out of time. Let me just read a bunch of verses and hopefully make clear the way Scripture uses this language. Romans 6, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Galatians 5, 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Ephesians 2, 3, Paul talks about our pre-conversion life, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Later on, Ephesians 4, we just read it this morning, to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. It's the same word as lusts here in Romans 1. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. This is Colossians 3, verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Both words here in the same verse. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. That would be a weird verse to put on the big screen at the Passion Conference. Flee youthful passions. Anyway, I'm going to stop beating that horse. 2 Timothy 4:3. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. I've got another dozen verses. I'm not even going to read them. You can come ask me for them, right? One of the ways that God brings judgment on sinful people is turning them over to their passions. Because people who live out of their passions don't live wisely and they destroy their lives in the world that God has made. And so you see two prominent examples of this in the two paragraphs, verse 24, verse 26. God gives them over to the passion of sexual immorality, verses 24 and 25. the lust of their hearts to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. I think that's an interesting phrase, and I'm running out of time to get through all this morning. But it is really important. It is immensely important for us as Christians to recognize that there is an honor God intends for the body. Right? Remember this. God created the world in its physical stuff. He created Adam and Eve's bodies. Right? And what is our aspiration, our hope? What is our ultimate expectation as believers? It is not to be disembodied, but to be raised in a glorified body. Right? We cannot, as Christians, be against the body. And one of the arguments that Paul is making, and we're going to see it in the next passage as well, is that sexual sin is wrong because although it undoubtedly brings bodily pleasure, it brings dishonor to the body as God intends a certain sort of glory to the body. I'll have more to say about this as the passage unfolds. Let's look at the next, probably the most controversial passage, the verses that get the most attention here, verse 26 and 27, because they are so clear that homosexuality is a perversion of what God intends, right? And this I'm going to pick up some of the blocks I scattered out at the beginning. Part of what Paul is doing as he brings up homosexuality here is he's using it as an example when God turns people over to their own way and they in their sinfulness warp their understanding of things. They start not only violating the revealed laws of God, but they start running headwise against the walls of nature itself. That makes sense. That the reason that homosexuality is an important biblical issue, the reason that it's an indication of a state of moral degradation is when someone pursues this way of life, they are not just violating, right? You think about some of the law of God in the Ten Commandments. Don't make any graven image. In order for me to know that, I need God to tell me that, right? But part of what Paul is saying here is it should be discernible even in the things that God has made that homosexuality runs counter to nature. And someone who pursues that has reached a state in which they're numb not only to the rebukes of God, but nature itself. The point, again, that Paul is making here is not that this sin is a bad sin and therefore is subject to God's judgment, but he's using it as an example, and we're going to see more of these, of the way that as we embrace and run after sin and follow our passions, we run counter to the good nature that God has made. I want you to get this because we're going to see it in the next passage as well. A quick excursus. I don't have the text in front of me, but there's a biblical phrase that I think is an important one. I don't remember how the ESV translates it. It's always in my ears in the King James. You have when Paul is talking about wickedness, he talks about people who are without natural affection, right? And there have been interpreters or preachers over the years who've taken that as a reference to homosexuality. I think it's probably not, right? Part of what's going on when Paul talks about those who are without natural affection, you should love your mother. A mother should love her children, right? And within, I could obviously continue to multiply examples. Within a family, there are bonds that are thereby, in the best sense, nature. One of the signs of a broken culture is that it is without natural affection. And I want you to see the as Paul is talking about how sin gets into things and warps them, we have to understand this against the backdrop of what God intends for our good, right? In a perfect world, we would, in following the will of God, you would have a husband and wife and children, and they would have natural affection for one another, and they would be there to help and support and encourage one another. You would have this natural network of natural affection. And all of these things that God is turning people over to are ripping that web of natural affection apart. Heterosexual sexual sin tears at the fabric of natural affection. Right? And my point here is not to pile on guilt for anyone here this morning, but some of you have experienced this, right? There would be these natural webs of connection and family units, but now you've got these different parts of it that are residue of sexual sin. What God is saying here is for our good, right? It is too easy for us sometimes to pile on various kinds of sin and the sinfulness of them. But part of what we need to set in front of people is what makes these things sinful is that they distort the goodness that God intends. And so you see this in this passage, right? This is an example of those that God has turned over to their own way. And they here, as an egregious example of this, are men and women leaving the natural use of the other gender, receiving in themselves the penalty for their error. It's a difficult phrase. I truly don't know. I thought about this a lot this week. I don't know all that Paul intended by this. But I do suspect in part, I don't want to get into a whole culture thing right now. Pete Buttigieg, former Secretary of Transportation, right? Homosexual man. Has legally a husband, and they adopted a child or two. And when they did, they posted a picture of them both, or one of them laying in a hospital bed holding this child and the other standing next to it. And it's a grotesque parody of nature. There's no hospital bed for those two men. There's no birth from those two men, right? That the natural webs of connection that God intends and the goodness that He's ordained, those men can't do that. They receive in themselves the due penalty of their error, right? They reap in a natural world, they reap the consequences of that. One of the signs of the degradation of our culture is that we beat our heads against the wall of reality and try to pretend otherwise. All right? The last paragraph, Paul continues on in this, and this is really important, and it really drives us to where we need to conclude this evening, because there are some, if they were writing this passage, right, if you thought you were Paul, you would invert these paragraphs. You would do like 28 through 32 first, right? There's God gave them over to all these sins. And then verse 24, he even gave them over to sexual sin. And then the exclamation point, God gave them over to homosexuality. And that's not how Paul orders them. Right? God gave them over to sexual sin, even to homosexual sin. But the exclamation point is not there. It's in this list of things. This is important. You find yourself in this last paragraph, don't you? Full of envy. Well, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. I just love this. This is disobedient to parents. In the middle of that list, right? And I'm not picking. We laugh because, well, that seems out of place. And whenever we read Scripture and we're like, well, that seems odd, that means we're odd. Because Scripture's right. Right? But it does. It seems out of place. But do you understand disobedient to parents is another one of these violations of natural order? Does that make sense? Do you see why it's in there? Is that God has ordained a world, an Edenic world, in which the natural state of things should be good. And even in a fallen world, there is still this structure of a natural good. And what God is saying here, what Paul is saying in this passage, is that when people reject God, they also wall themselves off from the good things of God that are established in nature, and they try to create a world that matches that. And they beat their heads into the wall of reality. The culmination of it. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. One of the things, it's just a good reminder. Paul wasn't writing this to the Romans saying, in 2,000 years, you'll see. This has always been the state of humanity. Right? We certainly see it today. The media, the saturation of media today lets us see the way that people celebrate evil more than we would have had exposure to in a non-media connected generation. Does that make sense? But this tendency for people to celebrate transgression, right, is endemic to what it means to be given over to depravity. All right, let's wrap this up. The biggest thing I want you to see in this passage, right? Please hear me on this. If we're understanding Paul's argument in Romans, this passage isn't about them, it's about us. Because of culture war, politics stuff, And again, I'm not going to budge an inch on the moral claims that Paul is making here, right? But because of the culture war politics stuff, as conservative Christians, we tend to go to this passage and say, yeah, them. Is that fair? What Paul is doing in this passage is saying, everybody. That's the point of the passage, isn't it? The point of the passage is, everybody has received revelation of God and the things that God has made, and we have all universally said, nope, not interested in being accountable to that sort of righteous God. I'm going to do things my own way, and God has let us go our own way, and we've sunk deeper into depravity. And until you grasp that that's you, you will not be astonished that you, in that condition, Christ came to die and save you. That's what Paul's doing here, right? And the more we read Romans 1 and we say them, the less we will be astonished at the mercy that's been shown us in Jesus Christ. Right? I'll put it this way, right? There's two boys in the story of the prodigal son. You either accept that you're the prodigal or you're the older brother who dies and goes to hell, because he thinks he's righteous all by himself. Does that make sense? You either identify with the prodigal, or you're self-righteous. And there's no savior for self-righteous people. Right? What Paul is doing here, and I just want you to see this, when you read this passage, you should come to the end of it, and you close your Bible, and you say, God, I thank you that you saved a sinful person like me. Because that's where Paul's going in this passage. He's going to introduce us to the Savior, but we won't be in awe of the Savior until we see ourselves as the sinners. Take your hymnals. 293, the most famous English hymn. And fitting, given this backdrop, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. We'll actually sing all four stanzas here. Stand, please, as we sing 293, Amazing Grace. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we are grateful for the straightforwardness of Paul, that he does not flatter us into thinking that we merit salvation, that we're okay. But he reminds us that we had all sank into sinfulness, into rebellion against your rightful authority over us, that we've worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And Father, that in that, Christ came down as one of us to rescue sinful people. Father, I pray that you would remind us of these things so that we would go forward from this place as humble, saved people. People who recognize that we have been bought and redeemed through no merit of our own. And we would go forward joyfully offering this salvation to others, not because we have anything to boast about, but because we have been rescued and we want to tell others how to be rescued too. Father, give us this spirit of bringing glory to Christ. We pray this in Christ's name.